Good morning, church. How you doing? It's so good to see you. And you had to get up an hour earlier to come here. Thanks for doing that. Appreciate it. You know, also, I'm excited as well for this opportunity to embark on a new series, the Upside Down Kingdom. You guys, you should fix the slide too. It's upside down. So this is the kingdom of God that is revealed in Jesus. That's what we're talking about, the King of Kings. And in preparation for this series, I felt it appropriate to begin by thinking deeply on things which are upside down. It is an underappreciated genre of things, to be sure. Possums, bats. Also, if you've ever been whitewater rafting, you may have seen one of those shirts where the writing is upside down, and it says, "If you can read this, please pull me back into the boat." Growing up, I also rather enjoyed the work of M.C. Escher. Does anyone know who that is? Yeah. Oh, got some snaps for Escher. All right, so he's a very famous graphic artist who explored illusions of perspective, and this is one of his most famous lithographic prints. It's called Relativity. And within the print, there are three different sources of gravity, each one orthogonal to the others, such that you could rotate the image as much as you like, and you still probably couldn't discern which way is up. Like life. That's one of the reasons why I'm excited about this series, because life is often like that, where it's difficult to tell which way is up, right? Because everyone has a perspective about the way things are and the way things should be, and most of them think they're right. Potato, potato, tomato, tomato, let's call the whole thing off. Or else file economic sanctions against each other, or go to war, or whatever gets the win, right? Because history is written by the winners. Whoever comes out on top, that person's perspective prevails. That person dictates history, right? Usually, yes. But at least in the case of the gospel narratives, which reveal the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, history was, in fact, written by the losers. How inverted. Well, before we travel any further into this upside-down kingdom, let's ask God to pull us back into the boat. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it is hard to make heads or tails of life, to figure it out. God, would you give us rest this morning? May we sit at your feet and hear your voice, your leading, your perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in a moment, we're going to read from this strange history written by losers, from the Gospel of Matthew in particular. But first, some context. Jesus of Nazareth is gaining a following, mostly of just vagabonds, all right? And he's chosen 12 pretty obscure disciples, read losers, who probably feel like they've hit the jackpot, right? Because they've come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the true king of Israel, and by this point, the 12 have seen Jesus perform miraculous healings and deliver profound teachings, many of which are about the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom that is to come, but also in some ways is already present in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, politically, things seem to be going rather well for you. You're close to power. However, instead of celebrating that growing following of social and religious outcasts, Jesus tends to steal away from the masses to have private conversations with his disciples. And multiple times already in those conversations, he has said things like, "By the way, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, and in the third day I'm going to be raised." I imagine the disciples just sort of having a blank stare. Most of them sort of table it for lack of ability to process, but then there's Peter who's like, "No, Lord, that's actually never going to happen to you." Right? You're clearly mistaken, Jesus. You're the king, and kings don't suffer and die as criminals. Kings reign in power. At any rate, the disciples seem to be more enamored by the positional power available to them via their closeness to Jesus rather than his occasional mention of his pending doom. Naturally. And so we pick up In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it says this: "At that time, his disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you could ask Jesus any question you want. Why do you think they asked him this one? Anyone? Because they want to be the greatest. Because they want to know who the greatest is. And maybe it's me, right? Who's the greatest? Is it me? You can tell me. It's just a few of us here. But why on earth would that matter to them? Who's the greatest? You know, in a lot of ways, this is the question where the country is asking right now, right? Every week, politicians are trying to convince us via their arguments, their beliefs, their track records, their personalities, their appearance, trying to convince us that they are the greatest. And every week, new polls show the results of new primaries telling us who the Republican and Democratic voters currently think is the greatest. And this matters to a lot of people, right? Because the quote-unquote greatest person gets to be in charge of us. That's kind of a big deal. But it's funny, the question that haunts me isn't which one is the greatest, it's why do all these people want so badly to be in charge of us? We should ask that question, right? I heard a news story some time ago about Trump working with a Scottish politician in Aberdeen, Scotland to make a golf course. And this Scottish politician helped him push it through. Sometime later, this Scottish politician was trying to put up wind turbines on that same coastal line there to help with energy efficiency in Scotland, and Trump protested, said, no, it's going to ruin the view on the golf course. But this politician moved forward, and so Trump sued him. And so I'm listening to this broadcast. It was kind of funny. They're interviewing this Scottish politician, and he's sort of beside himself, and he says, "I don't know what happened. I said no to Trump, and our relationship deteriorated." Am I up in this Trump? Is that someone should have said no to him when he was a wee boy? It might have turned out better. Okay, so I said that mainly because I wanted to speak in a Scottish accent. But it's also sort of relevant. You see, I chuckled when I heard the interview, but I did wonder, what if it's true? What if he never learned to receive the word no as a gift, as a blessed redirect or act of love or protection, as a comforting reminder that the weight of the world is not on him after all? Couldn't we ask that question about any of us? What if never hearing a no, or rather never learning to receive a no, is the real reason so many people want to be in charge? Because they don't want to hear no anymore. What about you? Where in your life are you hearing no right now? And how are you handling that? Where are you hearing no, and how are you handling that? Where in your life and circumstances are you currently grasping for more control, more authority, more power? Why do you so badly want to be in charge of those areas? What's your platform? How are you managing your own campaign? Vote me. I'm smarter. I'm more experienced. I'm more educated. I'm better looking. I'm more competent, more spiritual, more accomplished. Vote me so I'll never have to hear the word no ever again. Probably shouldn't lead with that one. Right? We all kind of know what Simba was talking about. You know. And you just can't wait to be king. Gonna be the main event like no king was before. You've been brushing up on looking down. Roar, yeah. No one's saying do this. No one's saying be there. No one's saying stop that. No one's saying see here. No, she here. Free to run around all day. Free to do it all your way. No. Okay, so truth be told, I am an only child, and I've never been very good at hearing no. Some of you are having like aha moments, like, oh, that makes so much sense. Right? To me, no often feels like neglect. It frustrates me, particularly if it seems arbitrary. And certainly there have been times in my adult life when I refused to take no for an answer, but I've also had to learn how to receive some pretty significant no's as a gift from God, as well as having to learn to tell myself no when I understand what I want will be harmful to me. And speaking of harm, I wonder also if many times we seek out power, we grasp for control, not just because someone in authority told us no, but rather because someone in authority did not respect our no. They trespassed, they crossed a line. And whereas hearing a no from someone in authority can feel like and or actually be neglect, having someone in authority not respect our no can feel like and or actually be abuse. Right? And people in authority over us ought to be there for our good. They don't always have to agree with us, nor us with them, but we at some level need to be able to trust that they're actually using their authority for our good. But to expect good from someone, to be owed it, to expect good, only to instead be surprised, is the operative word, surprised by abuse or neglect, that is to be betrayed. And betrayal in its capacity for destruction is one of the two most potentially transformative experiences we'll ever have. Betrayal annihilates trust and severs relationships. One of the two most potentially transformative experiences we'll ever have. The second one is also a surprise, incidentally, but we will get to it. Betrayal, to be surprised by evil, wounds and shapes us. It has incredible power to alter our capacity for relationship to God, relationship to others, relationship to ourselves. And the surprise component is essential, right? Because surprise reminds us that we are not in charge. We are not in control. What we expected, we could not also dictate. So perhaps you are longing to be in charge that you might at last guard yourself against betrayal. Perhaps to hold the power could keep you from such devastation. If only you were the greatest, you wouldn't have to feel so out of control. So I do not ask you this flippantly, and I bid you engage this question only as you're willing and with care. How have you been betrayed? How have you been betrayed? Whether you remember that betrayal as a small thing or a tremendous thing, chances are it has deeply impacted your life and is still impacting your life. How have you responded to the hurt, the shame, and the disappointment therein? I have been betrayed before. And in those moments, I feel in my bones, I want to scream, never again! I can never be small again. I have to grow up, get stronger, get smarter, find a way to align myself with power, to position myself just so that I never have to feel small or scared again. And if only I can procure the right resources and manufacture the right reputation, then maybe I can gain the right standing with the right people in the right moment so I can at last ask those elusive powers that be, how can I know who the greatest is here? When what I really mean to say is, how can I be the greatest here? I need to be the greatest here. Show me how to establish my own kingdom once for all so I never ever have to be small or weak or dependent or vulnerable ever again, because if only I was in charge, I wouldn't have to trust anyone but me. Because after all, me is the only one I can trust to look out for me. Can you relate to that desire to never be small again? But in such a quiet moment, when his disciples ask him who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Become like these children. In other words, not only am I going to disrupt your expectations, but I'm changing the terms of your question as well. We're not just talking about the greatest in the kingdom anymore. We're talking about who can enter in and who cannot. And you, questioners of the king, need to change and become like little children, or you will never enter my kingdom at all. These are hard words from Jesus to his disciples. Become like little children. What does that even mean? Some translators, they say, unless you humble yourself like one of these little children, but if you've ever met a child, they aren't usually humble. I have two. Trust me, right? One of them, my four-year-old, will come to me and say, "Daddy, may I have a piece of candy for breakfast?" And I want to say yes because he's so cute, he's so sweet. And then I say, "Well, no, you cannot." And then his face turns into a scowl. And he goes, "Aah!" Like a blasphemy or something. He's like tearing his clothes with anguish and grief. It's not very impressionable or humble. So I think rather what Jesus is saying is it's the state of children that is objectively one of helplessness, a vulnerability, and hear this, necessary trust. At some level, they don't have a choice. They're needy, and they cannot meet their own needs. So they keep coming back to the table. They keep asking, "What are we going to do today? And do I have to sleep every night? And why can't I have candy for breakfast?" And they don't always respond well to a no, but they need me and they know it. And neither of us is going anywhere because they're my boys and I'm their daddy and I'm going to take care of them whether they like it or not. What if that's what God wants us to understand about our relationship to him, about his kingdom? What if it's not about proving ourselves to him or making ourselves smarter, more pious, more worthy to be in his presence? What if it's just about knowing in our bones that we need him, that we are helplessly in need of him? If only we realized we cannot save ourselves. That all our desperate attempts to save our own skin will only ever lead to our destruction. But Revelation 7:10 says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And Psalm 62:7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. Do you believe that your salvation and your honor depend on God? Or do you believe that you are somehow the only one that can save you, the only one that can maintain your own honor? You see, if there's some trust that makes it really, really difficult for us in a season of following, something that makes us want to save ourselves, that will follow us into seasons when we are in charge. And we'll still feel like it all depends on us. We somehow have to do it perfectly. We somehow have to save ourselves and others. See, last August, I was ordained as an elder, one of 8 pastors here at New Life Church. That means if you consider yourself a member of this community, then I am somehow mysteriously responsible before God to help shepherd your soul. Think of that. It's not like I'm dog-sitting for you or that you ask me to watch your laptop while you use the restroom. We're talking about your soul. Like, your soul. I mean, that's crazy. How could I ever carry that alone or be crazy enough to think that I'm somehow worthy of that such a precious task? And how could you ever entrust anyone with such a precious task? But in my early years on staff here, I had times when I longed to be in charge, times when I heard no from my pastors or else felt my own no was not respected, times when I thought I could lead me so much better than my leaders can lead me. I should just leave and go somewhere else where my authorities would be more trustworthy, or else somewhere I would get to be in charge. And truth be told, there are real reasons to go somewhere else. And there were real conversations I've had to have to resolve conflict, to reconcile with people who had hurt me. Sometimes it was just in my head, and sometimes I was really harmed. But I was grateful. I was so fortunate to have people in my life in that season who could help me see this very important thing. Kyle, regardless of all the details, the secondary things, the person you're ultimately struggling to trust is God. There's a lot of great communities. But if what we're looking for is a community where we won't ever get hurt again, you will not find that. And so the real question is, what does it look like for you to trust God in your staying, in your going, in your communities, in your relationships, in moments where you feel hurt? Because every trust issue ultimately goes back to him, even if he isn't your pastor who harmed you, your parent who abandoned you, your boss who lied to you. He must have at least allowed those things to happen. And for many of us, that seems a surprising betrayal. For all of us who rage against some felt abuse or neglect, ultimately our appeal must come before the Lord, who is in charge, who is sovereign over heaven and earth. How could he possibly understand what it's like to be betrayed? His own friend, one of the 12, Judas, whose feet he'd washed that very night, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. That's what you're worth to me, Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. When Judas came with guards to arrest Jesus under cover of night, Jesus had just asked his father if this cup of suffering might pass from him, and heard, no, son, this cup is for you to drink, and you alone can drink it. So willingly, Jesus took on the abuse heaped on him by religious officials and the Roman authorities, enduring beatings, mockery, and crucifixion, and echoing the experience of neglect that David himself had felt in Psalm 22 when he faced his enemies. Jesus cries out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you've ever felt that way, he felt it first. Because he didn't just take that physical abuse on that one day on that cross. He took all of our sin, all of our loveless acts, all the times with an attempt to save ourselves, we have destroyed and harmed ourselves and others. He took judgment for all of that upon himself when he bore our sins on the tree. You see, in that moment, at the cross, there was an intersection of the two most transformative ideas that have ever existed. The first, betrayal. This God who is good, who loved, who deserved what is good, receiving only abuse and neglect. Instead, total destruction. But in that same moment, bearing the sin of all the world, that even though we deserve judgment for the ways we've harmed ourselves and others, he instead took the punishment we deserved and gave us freedom, forgiveness, grace. The greatest surprise of all, to expect destruction and receive life and goodness instead. And we cannot procure it for ourselves. We cannot take it. We cannot earn it. But it is ours as a gift that we might receive like little children. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And this grace is our only hope for salvation. You see, we can't always trust ourselves, and be more true to say, not only can we not trust ourselves, but we cannot trust others. But we can always trust and rely upon the grace of God at work in us and in others and in our circumstances. God's grace is renewing us. And when we really believe this, when we are relying on God's grace, you will notice two things about your life. You will pray and you will play. When things get really difficult, instead of powering up, instead of trying to be more in charge, to have more authority over your circumstances, you will get on your knees and pray, Daddy, I need your help. Let him sort out the dignity and depravity in your prayer. He's there for you. He loves you. Pray to him. Ask boldly. And when you really believe this, you will play. You'll play. When I think about the stuff entrusted to me, I think about you. I think, man, I can't do this on my own. I'm like a little kid sitting on his daddy's lap driving a car, right? Oh, I've got the steering wheel. This is going well. But God is in charge. But we can play because it's not all on us. We get to participate in something bigger than ourselves. It's going to be okay. God's kingdom isn't upside down. It's right side up. It's the world that's capsized. And we can't write it, no matter what position we hold or who we are, but we serve the God who can, who calls us to pray and to play and to love with abandon. Let's pray. Father, you are trustworthy and good. Would you liberate us unto prayer and unto holy play, to be a people who love boldly, love courageously, and trust your grace at work in us and in others. We need you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice a chair appeared mysteriously behind me. I'm going to read you a story. We're reading today. I invite you to be little kids and receive this. Little kids, I will as well. Reading from the Jesus Storybook Bible about the friend of little children, Jesus and the children, from Matthew 18 and 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. Jesus' friends were arguing. Who was the most important helper in God's kingdom? They wanted to know. I am, James said. No, you're not, said Peter. I am.
Nonsense, Matthew said. I'm the cleverest.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
Yes, no, am too. The silliness went on and on like that for some time. You see, Jesus' friends had started thinking they had to do something to make themselves special to Jesus. That if they were the cleverest or the nicest or something, Jesus would like them the best. But they had forgotten something, God had been teaching his people all through the years, that no matter how clever you are or how good you are or how rich you are or how nice you are or how important you are, none of it makes any difference. Because God's love is a gift. And as anyone will tell you, the whole thing about a gift is it's free. All you have to do is reach out your hands and take it. So while Jesus' friends were arguing, some people who knew all about getting gifts, in fact, you might call them gift experts, had come to see Jesus. Who were they? They were little children. Jesus' helpers tried to send them away. Jesus doesn't have time for you, they said. He's too tired. But they were wrong. Jesus always had time for children. Don't ever send them away, Jesus said. Bring the little ones to me. Now, if you had been there, what do you think? Would you have had a line, you had to line up quietly to see Jesus? Do you think Jesus would have asked you how good you'd been before he'd give you a hug? Would you have had to be on your best behavior and get dressed up and not speak until you're spoken to? Or would you have done just what these children did? Run straight up to Jesus and let him pick you up in his arms and swing you and kiss you and hug you and then sit you on his lap and listen to your stories and your chats. You see, children loved Jesus and they knew they didn't need to do anything special for Jesus to love them. All they needed to do was to run into his arms. And so that's just what they did. Well, after all the laughing and games, here, play. Jesus turned to his helpers and said, no matter how big you grow, never grow up so much that you lose your child's heart, full of trust in God. Be like these children. They're the most important in my kingdom. You received some construction paper and a crayon when you walked in. In the coming moments, I invite you to write, or even more fun, draw a picture of something that you're struggling to trust God with and that you want to trust him with in your life. And in that time of reflection and following it, there will be a song. And any point in there, there are people in the back standing up who would love to pray for you if there's something you would love to bring to God in prayer. And we invite you to do that. Again, they are in the back here.